and after about 120 years of our existence, First Baptist Church went out of existence, and we actually received their records, and because our forefathers were kind of committed to the English language and grammar, you don't have an outlining a Second Baptist Church if there is no First. And so we dropped out the Second and simply became the Baptist Church of Danbury. It wasn't to be provincial or to say that we are the only Baptist Church, but simply as an expression of what existed back in the early part of the 20th century. Again, it's great to be here and to see you folks. I look forward to this conference regularly throughout the year, and to renew acquaintances and to grow in my understanding and in my faith. It's part of the spiritual diet that we need, I believe, to grow, come together as believers and to encourage and to strengthen one another. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And Oh, it is. Well, that sounds wrong, I guess. It must have been when I was by the theme park that it blew off or something. So, Fran, you missed the first part of this whole presentation. Okay. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read this. We'll have a word of prayer, and we'll actually get into our focus today. Titus deals with the prerequisites, the qualities that pastors are to have. And Titus 1:9 is kind of a theme verse for our association, for our fellowship, for our conference here. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the living Word. And we thank you for this book, the Bible, the written Word, inspired by you, infallible, inerrant, our guide for life. As we look into this important passage today, give us understanding, give us hearts which are thrilled by what we see, and may we apply our understanding in life here in the 21st century. Bless our ministries, we pray, as pastors and as lay people. In Jesus' name, amen. Essentially, I have a simple outline, 3 points to it, and a few subpoints. So if you'll bear with me, we begin with the command that's found at the beginning of Titus 1:9. And that command is that this person needs to be holding fast. This directive is that he is to be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. And the idea of holding fast is fascinating. In the Greek text, we have several definitions applied to it. Not only hold fast, I think of the game of football when I think of that, and not letting go of the ball when you're tackled. Some young fellows are paid millions of dollars just to develop the skill of not letting the football fall out of their arms when they get crushed by three defenders. And yeah, great when a person can hold a football and cross the goal line, but in the context that we see here, it is the faithful word that we are to be holding fast. The idea is also to cling to this word. This word is to be something that we are embracing. It's the word that we are to be making much of. A.T. Robertson has given an interesting take on the word itself. He has translated or suggested that it could be translated to hold yourself face to face with the word. Hold yourself face to face with the faithful word. The word is used in various contexts of the Bible, and I thought for just a few moments it would be good to review those contexts, a few of them. And I thought it would be good also, since we are dealing with the Greek, to go back to that Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And Mike can give you a full history of the Septuagint after our meeting here. But in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, we have the idea of wisdom presented to us. And wisdom is a tree of life to all who lay hold upon her, and she is secure, a secure help to all that stay themselves on her as on the Lord. The idea of clinging, the idea of laying hold of and keeping close. Wisdom is an important concept in the book of Proverbs. In the next chapter of the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, verse 6, we have the instruction of fathers and mothers to their children. And specifically, the word is, "And do not neglect the speech of my mouth, and forsake it not, and it shall cleave to thee. Love it, and it shall keep thee." This word from parents, children are supposed to cleave to, are to hold on to it, to not let it go, as Proverbs 4 indicates. One other context from the Old Testament that is kind of striking is in Zephaniah. And Zephaniah, let me get the reference for just a moment, chapter 1. And the word itself appears in verse 6. It's kind of with a negative force. The people of God had let go, but listen to it. I'll begin reading at verse 2, translation from the Septuagint. "Let there be an utter cutting off from the face of the land, says the Lord. Let man and cattle be cut off. Let the birds of the air and the fishes of the sea be cut off, and the ungodly shall fail, and I will take away the transgressors from the face of the land, says the Lord, and I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will remove the names of Baal out of this place and the names of the priests. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and swear by the Lord, and them that swear by their king, and them that turn aside from the Lord, and them that seek not the Lord," and here's our word, "and them that cleave not to the Lord." He's going to deal with people who don't cling or cleave to the Lord. "Fear ye before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared his sacrifice, and he has sanctified his guests." Cleaving to the Lord, as is expressed here in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 6, is something that was not being done in that period of history with the people of God. And I suggest to you today that it's an issue that we have in our 21st century also. Hence this understanding that the pastor, the elder, is to be cleaving, hanging on, keeping in front of him the trustworthy word. Which leads us to this concept of what is being referred to as the trustworthy word. And we have the word logos in the context of Titus 1:9. And some have suggested, and I don't think there's any problem with it, that the Lord Jesus is being meant by that. He is the word that we read about in the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Also dealt with in the Epistles of John. And we perceive indeed that Jesus Christ is trustworthy. He is faithful. But it's also been suggested that it could relate, and I think that this may be the first context. Certainly the Lord Jesus is right there, and that we don't deny. But the idea that in the period of the first century, our canon was not yet settled. The word was inspired when it was written, but not everything was recognized by everyone among God's people. And the idea that this was that the elders were supposed to hold fast to that which they had heard, that which was told to them, particularly by the apostles. They were to keep it close to them. They were to not let go of it. Pause here for just a second. When I think of keeping it close to us, I had the experience just a week or two ago. Most of you know that I have four daughters. And my daughters, like their mother, my wife, are very artful, artsy. And as a father who wanted to go out and play baseball with his kids, that wasn't much of a reality. I probably mentioned this years ago. I bring it up every so often. I actually had the experience when my kids were young of taking them, I think it was to a Yankees game. By the way, my position is that I vote for the Yankees. I've succumbed, and I'm worried. I don't want to be in the situation that Chick mentioned among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, letting go of some of my standards. But I am for the Yankees unless they play the Phillies in the World Series. And then I switch over. But to keep my position in the church and not to lose my place and to be able to communicate with people, I've kind of adjusted to that reality. We were going to a Yankees game, I think it was, years ago, and I had from my childhood in Philadelphia area my glove. Actually, I had two gloves, a catcher's mitt and a fielder's mitt from the Sandlot sports days. And I had this in my possession with my kids, and I said to my wife, bring the gloves. And my wife is wonderful, and we were going to leave, and I noticed that she had our winter gloves out on the table, and we were going to a baseball game in the summer. I thought that was really unique. But we now have 8 grandchildren, and 7 of them are boys. There is justice, folks. And a week or so ago, two of my grandsons said, Grandpa, let's go out and have a catch. And so I had some gloves from church softball and so forth. Not the only time I really have thrown a ball is when I'm walking over to the trash area for the church. I oftentimes have my German Shepherd with me, and I throw a tennis ball. That's all my throwing ability. And these kids are still young, so I still can kind of shine before them. And so I was throwing this ball, and my instruction was it was a high fly, pop-up kind of a deal. And don't let the ball get beyond you. Keep it in front of you. Keep your eye on it. Watch it. Don't drop it. And probably 30 or 40% of the time, they succeeded in catching the ball. Again, I love it when I'm better than my opposition. But the Word of God is to be, this faithful, trustworthy Word is to be what is in front of us. And we keep our eyes upon this Word which has been revealed. It's at this point that we lose a little bit in translation. And again, we come back to what we have here in Titus 1:9. As he hath been taught. Literally, the phrase that appears in the middle part of the presentation in English actually comes at the start of the verse in the Greek language. And literally, the force of that is that he holds fast the according to the teaching faithful word. The according to the teaching or according to the doctrine, faithful word. And it's been suggested, and I think it does fit the sense and the history and what we have with Scripture, that the early teachers and preachers were supposed to be aware of the teaching about the Lord Jesus. In other words, that there was a doctrinal understanding that was significant, and they measured, even though the canon wasn't complete, there was a doctrinal understanding that was to be their measuring rod, that which they had heard from the apostles, that which was according to the teaching they were supposed to hold fast to, a certain discernment that was supposed to be there. The idea of the teaching, didache is the Greek word. We have a text that was developed in the 2nd century, the didache, the teaching of the apostles, not inspired by God, but some interesting material in that particular book that was written. But for our purposes today, we would see that the teaching can relate to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, can also relate to the teaching of the apostles, and we can go even into other directions, but for the sake of time this afternoon, we'll just limit ourselves to those two aspects for a few moments here. By the way, one commentary has expressed it this way, quote, "The use of the noun teaching with the definite article suggests that Christian doctrine was beginning to be formed into some type of recognized orthodox propositions, perhaps even written." In other words, not everything that was coming down was sound. We believe that what the apostles expressed was certainly so, but we don't believe that what other people were preaching necessarily was so, and this issue again of discernment becomes significant as a result. With regard to the teaching of Christ, an interesting context is 2 John verses 9 and 10, if you'd like to turn there for just a moment. 2 John verses 9 and 10. And we read these words, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." The doctrine of Christ, by the way, as it appears here, it's been suggested that this would be actually a subjective kind of genitive, what Jesus taught, as opposed to an objective genitive. No big deal for our purposes this afternoon, but this teaching of the Lord Jesus, this doctrine of His, was to be something that Christians were careful about, that no one transgressed with regard to it. It's possible, as we think of transgressions, transgression is a safe area box, and everything that is beyond the box is unacceptable, and everything that falls short of the box is also unacceptable. There is teaching out there today, as there was in the first century, that does not fall within the parameters of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. I've mentioned to you before that we've got a whole lot of Jehovah's Witnesses up our way. Watchtower is got their big kind of center. half hour away from where I live. We also have an ongoing group of elders, young guys in white shirts and dark pants, who are knocking on doors in our community to talk about the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And I've made it my mission, when they're knocking on doors that are in our community, my community, to try to communicate with them. I haven't had a whole lot of success, but on a few occasions, I did succeed in connecting with them and spending some time talking about the doctrine of Christ. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is truly God. They believe, as I recall, that Satan is like the Lord's brother. And it's only when you pursue them, because they endeavor to come across as another Christian group, a group that just has small variations with us and so forth and so on. And unless we look into the matter, unless we exercise discernment, these folks are prepared to deceive us and deceive our people. And all the flashy materials that they have to give out and so forth and so on, none of it is good because they are a cult. By the way, just as an aside, I have been a little concerned about some of the conservative politics and some of the people that, and I am a conservative, I'm proud to be one. But we have a person with a Mormon background giving advice to Christians on his television program, spiritual advice on his television program. And frankly, folks, he is way off. He isn't even close. And we have Christians like the Wall Builders guy and everybody else coming on and being identified with this. And it's like, where's the discernment? Where are we going with this stuff? And we are living in a day when discernment is viewed very negatively. The old cliche from, I guess it was the 60s, I'm not sure, Jesus unites and doctrine divides. But as we notice here in 2 John 9 and 10, doctrine is what we are to be getting hold of as it relates to the Lord Jesus. What He taught, we need to be settled on it. Again, who He is, what He accomplished, and how that relates to us as human beings today, among many other things. And so transgression is an issue in 2 John verses 9 and 10. It's kind of interesting with regard to the doctrine or the teaching of the apostles. We have all kinds of references. Acts 2 verse 42 is one of the ones that I have used often in the basic doctrines course at our church, dealing with the early Christians, you recall. And we are told that these early believers who received the word, received the message that Peter preached, were trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Doctrine. According to the doctrine, the teaching. And for the early Christians, it was the doctrine, the teaching, that they continued on in. They didn't arrive. It was something that they were in an ongoing relationship to. This laying hold of, clinging to, the trustworthy word according to the teaching. was a continual event for these early believers. A little bit later in chapter 5, verse 28 of the book of Acts, we read these words. The captain of the officers who arrested the apostles said to Peter, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The teaching of the apostles was being spread throughout the city of Jerusalem and being applied so that these religious officials felt threatened by that teaching. Doctrine is something that divides, folks. It is something that is significant and something that we need to, in our culture, obviously, make much of. And so, coming back to our Titus 1:9 context again, we are to lay hold, we are to cling to the trustworthy word, that which is according to the teaching. We are to be a people that are discerning as we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 kind of gives us a context that might be illustrative of what was happening in the first century, although the application is still to the 21st century. With regard to tongues, recall the Apostle Paul was giving instruction to the Corinthians and how that they were to have people who were speaking in tongues before the group speak one at a time, and how that there needed to be an interpreter. And then we are told in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 14, and let the other judge. In other words, as you hear this word, see whether it is right, whether it does measure up, and deal with it, obviously, is the underlying, I think, connotation there, if it is not doing so. I'm glad that you are all here today. I was worried for a while in the month of May that Harold Camping might be right, and we would lose our investment for this place and all the money that was spent. Folks, he's a false teacher. He says that the church isn't for this day. He's got a following. And you know, we are facing some of that in our churches as people listen to the family radio chain. And the doctrine, the faithful word, is something that we are supposed to be dealing with. Getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's notice also that we have then a response to all of that, or an application. We are to be laying hold of this faithful, trustworthy word according to the teaching, so that we, or so that the pastor may, coming back to Titus chapter 1 verse 9, specifically we read, he by sound doctrine, he may be able both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Sound doctrine is related to this idea of the teaching, didache, and didas talia are words that are related to each other. The didache, according to the teaching, that is the objective, the truth, this understanding about the Lord Jesus. By the way, we're Baptists, but we don't have any problem, as do some other Baptists, especially moderate Southern Baptists, with expressing our understanding of Scripture succinctly, developing doctrinal statements. Doesn't mean that we all have to sign on the dotted line to everything that's produced. But it's good to kind of put things together in a meaningful way. To nail things down. I only believe the Bible. Whatever the Bible says is so. And we say, amen. But what specifically does that mean? Kind of like the people you've had them, haven't you? I had somebody even express this after I used this as a joke in my fellowship periodically. But I prayed this morning for everybody. Yeah, everybody. 5-second prayer took care of everything. We have a responsibility to get hold of the fact that this issue of the teaching is something that is understood, and then as we get hold of it, we are expressing it. We are using it. First, to encourage or exhort. And there's no object, no group specified, but it's fairly clear that the context indicates that it's believers. That we ought to be encouraging believers with this sound doctrine. Sound, healthy teaching is good. We have to be discerning to keep it pure. All kinds of things can kind of get into the mix and mess it up. I can't cook for anything. If I can't nuke it, I don't make it. But the doctor told me that I have a vitamin D deficiency. So I am making yogurt now. And I got one of these devices that you put water in and fill it up, and I mix everything around, gelatin and a culture of yogurt, and I am really gulping the yogurt down these days. I got a break for 2 days, 3 days. My wife isn't here, so I'm okay. But what has happened is I have made the yogurt, it works well, the culture, for maybe a month. Maybe longer, I haven't figured it out completely, but then my yogurt starts coming up crummy. You know, the kind that's almost like a liquid. And somehow my culture is degenerating. It's not the same as it originally was. So, I buy some commercial yogurt, the pure stuff, and start a new batch. The teaching can be distorted. There are all kinds of funny ideas that come into it. But if we've got in front of us the faithful Word, which is in accord with the teaching, then our calling is to use it to encourage Christians as one aspect of our ministry. Again, there are all sorts of directions that this could go in, but I have thought of a few examples for our purposes here today. One encouraging thing that I have expressed is that God made the world and sustains it. I'm not worried about an asteroid coming out of the sky and knocking the Earth out of its orbit. It may knock Los Angeles out, but that's another story. I mean, but that's a tremendous comfort. I meet people that are just crazy about the fact that the world is going to be destroyed soon by some natural phenomenon. You know, Al Gore's global warming now redefined. I'm not overly concerned about global warming. You can let go of your seats now. Another teaching, healthy teaching, is that God made you and God saved you if you trusted Jesus Christ as your own. A sinner. We all fall short. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You have a purpose for living. We understand from the Catechism to glorify God. Especially does this become relevant if you preach to elderly people in nursing homes. Especially elderly people in nursing homes who have had strokes. Are barely mobile. I can't do anything. God made you, God saved you, and God has a purpose for you even today. By the way, that old expression that some people feel like that they are just a bug being smashed on the windshield of life. Not so for us as Christians, folks. In the same vein, sound teaching, healthy teaching that relates to people, I hope encourages them, is the understanding that difficult experiences are part of God's will for His children. I'm a Christian and I'm not going to have any problems anymore. I got saved and, man, it's just glory land now. Hey, look, it is glory to know Jesus Christ. The Bible indicates that our Christian experience does include difficulties, testings, even chastening. And this isn't supposed to be foreign to our understanding. This doesn't fit the culture of our day. But it is part of God's teaching, part of the Word. Joel Osteen, notwithstanding. God is with us. Another one that means a lot. God is with His own in all of their situations. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you. Think of the Lord Jesus who was sleeping on the boat. And the storm came and the apostles were fearful that it was going to sink. Wake up! Wake up! O ye of little faith. God's with us. We can make it. We don't have to pull our hair out. By the way, I was instructed that I should use hairspray before I get up and stand before people. But when I was up in my room earlier, and I got a little sleep because I'd gotten up real early this morning to get here, and I didn't have my hairspray right there, and I came down, and I stood before our tubes there. And it was like Brother Harris said earlier, the part became significant. God is with us. We don't have to pull our hair out. We don't have to get bent out of shape. Another one that is real in life as I live it, a healthy teaching that's not really in vogue today, being in the center of God's will is no guarantee that you will be a billionaire. Boy, that one, we are, you know, I've mentioned this, I suppose, also in time past, but Danbury, Connecticut, and the environs down to the city, New York and so forth, this whole area kind of, we're supposed to have the second highest per capita income anywhere around. I haven't seen the latest statistics, and we're going through some real pressures with finances because of what's taken place recently. By the way, I'm happy to report to you that I am doing my best to keep that figure down. My church is working very hard to make sure that we don't create this disparity. We want to be more mainstream, and so it's happening. I'm glad for the Baptist Church of Danbury. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of people are away. Just feel like if they could have more money, they could be happy. If they follow God, it's the way of blessing, just like Joel says. Not Joel of the Old Testament, but that fellow Osteen. Being in the center of God's will is no guarantee that you'll be a millionaire. That's sound teaching, but how about this one? Even desiring to be a billionaire is wrong. Boy, that one really flies, doesn't it? Boy, you're encouraging laziness when you say that. Feel like Jeremiah. God's will is for you to go into captivity. You traitor! Hey, we are not even supposed to desire to be rich, for those who do so fall into a trap and many grievous hurts and snares. Do you tell that to the younger generation? Is that a compelling reality? In our educational institutions, is that a theme that is addressed? A few more. I'm just about done with this part of things. But lacking perfect health is not necessarily an indication of a lack of faith. You guys know, I mean, I've been battling some health issues, and I'm happy that I'm still kicking. I intend to keep kicking until Jesus comes, or He calls me home. A few years back, one of the big people in our area, a woman who has kind of a faith healing wealth kind of a ministry. She's a pastor, a woman. She's getting older. And she had a stroke, not a radical stroke, but a slight stroke. As the story has it, she existed incognito in a nursing home. She didn't have the right name in that nursing home. And that was because her experience did not fit the health and wealth gospel. It's God's will for you to be in perfect health and you've had a stroke. Something's wrong with you. Again, I find tremendous comfort that God has a purpose even in disease in the lives of His children. And this one. He who ends his life with the most toys is more likely a loser in God's eyes than a steward. You're building your empire. You're going to get your feeling of self-worth from all of your material things. And there's nothing wrong with material things, don't get me wrong. But the context of an abundance and just to have this to be what's important in life, that's not sound teaching. That's not healthy. That leads to all kinds of difficulties as we understand the Scripture. And so we do have this calling to use healthy teaching to encourage people. Things aren't going exactly right for you. God still loves you. God has a purpose in this experience. God may be testing you, or He could even be chastening you. But He loves you. The fact that you are going through difficulties is an indication that He loves you. He'll be with you through them. But the second aspect of this practical application, if we lay hold and cling to this trustworthy word according to the doctrine, according to the teaching, then we, the pastor, will be able both to encourage or exhort, and to, and the last part of this verse is, convince the gainsayers. Convince is a word that has changed a little bit, I think. He'll be able to refute the gainsayers. And literally, gainsayers is the idea of those that talk back. Not everybody receives the word that goes out as we preach it. And if any of you don't like what I am saying today, I would like for you to talk to Bob, okay? And leave me alone. Now, I don't hope that anybody's going to talk back, but if you want to, I'm ready to give a defense for what I've said. But the idea of refuting those who are not responding to the message. And there's an attitude around among some that the Christian life is supposed to be like on a tranquil sea. And there are pressures and problems all around, but we're on the tranquil scene and we're oblivious to all of that. But to hold that point of view and to hold the Scripture is a tremendous problem as I see things. Our Christian faith is a wonderful thing, and the peace of God that goes beyond all comprehension is truly grand. But the Bible indicates that our Christian life is a polemic, our witness, our teaching. We have the calling to be dealing with the issues that are coming down. To be, as we heard earlier today, distinguishing, separating. Our culture, you know, postmodernism, truth isn't even an issue anymore. You know, there's no such thing as truth. And we as Christians need to be vigorous about these things. Obviously, for you, those who oppose, well, from our vantage point, one is obviously evolution. You take evolution and say that naturalism explains everything, you've taken away one of the key aspects that we understand is part of God's witness in this world. If everything just happened, by the way, it takes a whole lot of faith to believe that, even with billions of years. But if you deny the creation of God, you are taking away one of the witnesses that God has of Himself. We have God's natural revelation. God created the world, a world full of beauty and order and symmetry and so forth and so on. And as people see that and appreciate that with all of the problems that exist because of sin, that can lead them, by the grace of God, to God. Move them forward to getting into the special revelation. We need to battle evolution, folks. And not kind of find a mid-ground. Again, it's been the way of some of the, you know, people that have had quite a following just kind of want to mellow out on this issue. Want to kind of have it both ways. so that they can appear scholarly and also be accepted among the ranks of Christendom. Folks, we don't develop our doctrine on the basis of our political adventures. Our doctrine develops our relationships. And it should flow from the Scripture. Obviously, we need to refute people who say that all roads lead to heaven. Well, that's the big one today, isn't it? It's okay if Jesus Christ is a road to heaven, but it's not okay if he is the only road to heaven. The Bible is very clear that there is no other way. People who want to have Jesus Christ and have another way have a different gospel, different teaching. It's a serious flaw. One that's coming up today for us as Baptists is a lot of discussion about Baptist polity. You've been following that? And how that only elders are qualified to be the church and to make decisions for a church. It's really a strange issue, but it is out there in a big way. And it's taking over in some people's minds. Our group decision making, our congregational way of coming together and praying and considering and making a decision is viewed as something. Well, one author put it this way: it's satanic. Ouch. In fact, I have the title. I couldn't resist putting it in the bulletin this past week in our church. It was so striking. It's by James MacDonald. Congregational government is from Satan. But that's where some of the evangelicals are coming from today. We need to refute that. It's not okay to just let, you know, all right, that's your opinion and I have my opinion. No. What the Word says is compelling. I even worry about churches that have prayer meeting on Tuesday night. We want to be clear that what the Bible says we are presenting to our people, not as another option, but as a compelling issue for life. And the list can go on. When I think of folks in the Scripture, people in the Scripture who have made much of this Word, I think of Psalm 119. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. Actually, we can translate the words hid as treasured. I've treasured this Word. It's in my heart. It's part of me. It's what life is all about. This is how I operate. This defines me. My ministry. I think of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And you recall how that she had received treasures from the Magi who came, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, had the testimony of the shepherds who came about this one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, that she had carried in her womb.
and how that all that she was hearing didn't necessarily fit altogether in her mind. She couldn't get her arms around it, but the Bible says that she treasured, she hid these things in her heart. She treasured this word. It was valuable. It was the word that needed to be gotten hold of, and she was going to continue on until she could fully understand.
Perhaps the best example that I can think of, though, is Job. Remember Job? And how that he served God well, and I'll be done in a minute. He served God well, and Satan, at God's, with God's permission, allowed Job to go through such horrible experiences. And then we have his three friends coming, remember, to provide some consolation. By the way, you know, the Bible indicates that they waited 7 days before they spoke. Man, I've had people that couldn't wait 7 minutes before they told me what I needed to know. And we have Elihu at the very end coming in. And it's kind of interesting that Elihu's speech uses a couple of these words that we've been focusing on. The idea of clinging or of putting before is found in Job 33:24. And this is Elihu speaking, so this isn't necessarily good information. It's Elihu's presuppositions that are wrong. If the presuppositions were okay, then this teaching could be okay. But in its context, we know that it's a problem. But this is what he says. Though there should be 1,000 messengers of death, not one of them shall wound him. If he should purpose in his heart to turn to the Lord and declare to man his fault and show his folly, he will support him. Or this is the idea of Aunt Echo that we're talking about, that he should not perish, and he will restore his body as fresh plaster upon a wall, and he will fill his bones with marrow. And I just kind of throw myself in Job's situation. I'm hurting, and you're giving me this information? Rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep. Sympathy, it is a Christian virtue, empathy. Getting out of our own skins. Not necessarily dumping on people when it's easy to do so. So I can name a football again, you know, whether we have a season this year or not. I do hope the Eagles win, if we do. But the issue, you know, piling on, late hits, you know, no good. It's not the way the game is played. Seems like a lot of people do this, and Job knew that he had not turned his back on the Lord. He couldn't understand why everything was happening, but he knew that God was his. His frustration is expressed, as we understand. A little bit later, God speaks and reveals how Job had missed the standard in certain ways, and Job deals with that. But Elihu said, secondly, in Job 32, it was a chapter before, verse 12, hearken to my words, for I will speak in your hearing until you have tried the matter with words. And I shall understand as far as you. And behold, there was no one of you that answered Job his words in argument, lest you should say, we have found that we have added wisdom to the Lord. None of you that have answered Job his words in argument. Elihu was saying that, you know, I'm here, you old guys haven't done so well, but I'm going to take care of the matter. A lot of young guys have that kind of cockiness. It's natural to be that way.
But in this setting here, the idea of refuting. Job is standing true and they're trying to refute him. Trying to convince him of his gainsaying.
And we have then in Job 42 verse 7, "And it came to pass after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, thou hast sinned in thy two friends, for you have not said anything true before me, as my servant Job has." All kinds of information, but guys, you blew it. You're wrong. And Job stood true to his Lord, our Lord. And what an example he is for that reason. So the conclusion of the matter is this. When people talk back and get in your face, remember to hold yourself face to face with the trustworthy word. And a special addendum for Bob and Becky, that doesn't mean go out and buy a phylactery. Keep the word. And keep it as part of your thinking and your way of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here, for these folks that have come. Thank you for this day and this assembly, and for your direction in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.